So this will be the third morning that will be in Romans chapter 12, and I intend to finish this up. We may not even go the whole length of time. We had three verses remaining that I'd like to take a look at. And you may note that we began in verse 14 of Romans 12, and we've just been slowly working through really a lot of information, a lot of instruction, both commands being given to us, but then instructions around those commands to help us better understand how we are to live out those commands. And so, really important section of text, really important paragraph or pericope, as we would refer to it. Let's begin maybe by reading through 14 through to the end of 21, and then I'll make some comments just before jumping right in, right into our text at around verse 19. So we read Paul write, "Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved. But leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him, and if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." And so we saw in verse 14 there that we are to conduct ourselves really as believers, just as God has blessed, and we saw blessing through Christ as well. We are to bless even those who persecute us. That was really a pattern that we saw in Jesus' own ministry, particularly as he was on the cross, as he was suffering unjustly. While he was being reviled, he did not revile in return. And we also considered how cursing is really the pattern of this world. That's just a natural byproduct of the world that we live in, to curse rather than to bless. But we are not to be so. We are to be countercultural. And in blessing those who persecute us, we really demonstrate then the love of Christ that exists in us. We're to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. And we noted there that when we're doing either of those two or both, the focus is no longer on ourselves, right? The focus is on the other. We're celebrating something that someone else is rejoicing about. We're just coming alongside that person and rejoicing together with them, together with those who are going through a time which has produced weeping in them, and we are to come alongside them and to weep alongside them. And at the same time, within the local body, we want to do so indiscriminately. We don't want to pick and choose what we're celebrating or who we're celebrating with. We don't want to pick and choose who we're weeping together with, but rather we're doing so indiscriminately. That leads right into verse 16 there, "Be of the same mind toward one another." And my argument was that this is exactly what Paul is instructing us, that we are to be indiscriminate, that we're not to be picking and choosing, but that we are to be really impartial toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. That really leads itself then into this the latter half of this section, where he's talking about when evil is perpetrated against you, when, you know, sin is committed against you, then what is your response to be? We're to never, that negation there is never ever really, and you may remember that last week I said that the Greek term there was actually no one pay back evil for evil. And so that's really where we get this idea of of like a permanent unconditional negation there. This is never to be our practice to repay evil with evil, but rather to respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, we saw a few qualifiers here. If it's actually possible, and so far as it depends upon you, that we are to be at peace with all men. And that really then leads us up to verse 19 through 21. And so just to quickly fly over one more time, verse 14 was about being gracious. Verse 15 was about being selflessly sensitive to others. Verse 16 was given to us to foster harmony through humility. Verses 17 and 18 were giving us instruction to always choose peace. Verse 19 instructed us on trusting in God's righteousness and justice, and we'll see that again today. Verse 20, choosing to do good to enemies, and then verse 21, overcoming evil with good. And so let's consider verse 19. I'll just read that over one more time. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Now, I guess we should maybe first note that the taking of vengeance, the avenging, the procuring of justice, really even seeking to punish, to bring punishment, to be punishing, that this is in the present tense. So this is an ongoing, continual instruction that is being given to us, and it's negated. So it means that we are to never be doing this. We're never to take our own revenge. We're never to take in our own initiative in carrying out trying to avenge something that someone else has done. Literally, this reads, never oneself taking revenge. That's just a very literal, a wooden literal translation directly from the Greek. The NES says, never take your own revenge. So this is certainly, we're supposed to be not taking the initiative, but that we are to keep in mind that this is God's work to do. Now, Paul uses the word beloved. This is a term that he uses in other places, certainly as well in his letters. He uses this term with reference to those purchased of God, and we see in his use of beloved, this is really a pastoral type of instruction that he's given. This is Paul's pastoral heart that's being reflected outwardly toward us when he refers to the Christians in Rome as the beloved. But one thing, you know, that we should also take note of here is that this appears in the vocative. Now, what is the vocative? Well, let me tell you, there are two uses of the vocative. The vocative is used to directly address people, individuals or a group of people, okay? So that's what we're talking about when I use the word vocative, when we're talking about this grammatical term. But while I can agree that this is, like, he is certainly addressing the beloved, he's certainly addressing the Christians in the church, there's a second use of the vocative, and that's for uttering an exclamation, okay? And so, and I would favor that over even him just simply, you know, addressing this particular group. No, I think he's trying to draw attention to the beloved, specifically of this exclamation that he needs to be making here, where he says, never take your own revenge, but then there's a contrast, right? But leave room for wrath, or leave room literally for the wrath. Now, the name of God does not appear in the Greek text there, but we can very quickly understand whose wrath this is. Is he talking about leaving room for the opponent's wrath, because the opponent is being kind of implicated in never taking your own revenge? So is that what he means? You'll notice that the NASB and likely many other translations have taken a translational liberty there by saying, no, this is actually the wrath of God that he is describing here. And I would agree with that, but I agree because of what immediately follows, right? For it is written, or literally, for it has been written. It's been written in the past with ongoing significance. And he goes on to quote from Deuteronomy 32, 35, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." And so I guess the question that I could ask, even as we consider what we've just read and all that I've just said, how is it then that we are to respond? What does that response on our part look like then? Right? Because we've been told never do something, and then we've been told immediately after that, in the imperative, leave room for the wrath, or give place literally to wrath. But what does that look like? What does that look like in our lives as we never take revenge and leave room? How do we live that out? When I take a drink, that means that it's your turn to respond. Brother Alan? Okay. So, and just to clarify, are you seeing that as an injustice that's been perpetrated against you specifically, or that there's been a, you know, some sort of sin committed against you in that instance?
In our society. I don't know. Am I off base?
Well, I guess maybe just a little. Yeah, is it your place in that moment to give correction, to offer correction? There's likely ways of doing that tactfully without getting the RCMP immediately called into the situation. You said this happened in a bank?
Yeah.
Yeah. So, I think the response there is maybe to, not that you're being persecuted, but to in some way bring blessing upon that person, even in that moment. There are words of truth that can come to mind. And
maybe, extend that to the teacher.
Yeah.
You're with that student.
Sure.
You know that it's a female and wanting to be called by a male.
Right. You know what? So this is a little bit off track of where I was hoping to go. However, I'd like to circle back with that. It likely won't happen this ministry year, but in the next ministry year, I do want to address leftism, and certainly we'll talk about all of the component parts of leftism, and that'll fall in nicely into that. So the question, though, before us is, How are we to respond when people are committing, you know, some sort of wickedness against us, and it might be our immediate inclination to in some way lash out, to in some way respond revengefully? But we've been told to leave room for the wrath of God. So what does that look like?
Die to self first.
Die to self. Okay. So it's not, you know, the selfish flesh wants to in some way vindicate oneself. And in that moment, you need to suppress that thought and just say, no, actually, I don't need to do this. Okay. I think we're getting somewhere. Silence for a period of time. Yeah. Collect one's thoughts, especially in the immediate moment, right? The knee-jerk response can be to say something, to quickly text something, to take some sort of an action, but just to stop and pause and be silent. Gail? Forgiveness? In your heart, I think you can. Yeah, that forgiveness might not be asked for by the other side, but you can, certainly in your own mind. Yeah? Do good. Yeah. Doesn't matter. If their attitude doesn't change, we continue to show them good. We continue to do good. Yeah, Mimi.
I think of the verse that says, whatever happens, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel.
Right.
That is very hard to do, but I take it as an instruction from God's word. So whatever happens, I am to conduct myself and respond in a way that is worthy of the gospel of Christ.
Right, yeah. And in every situation, we want to remain above reproach. We don't want to bring reproach upon Christ in any way that somebody could accuse us of acting in a manner that's not consistent with that conduct worthy of the gospel under which we were saved or by which we were saved. Certainly. Now, we want to go ahead. Yeah. Right. Right.
And perfect justice.
Yeah. Right? Future tense. Right? The Lord will repay. We anticipate something. Even as we've been given a certain hope, we know that there's something yet future where, as we even heard in the sermon this morning, there will be judgment. There's judgment coming, you know? And so if we understand that, then we don't need to consume ourselves with trying to carry out the very thing that God himself will do. I asked this question last week. Excuse me. I said, how do God's judgments differ from man's judgments? How do they? Perfect. Yeah, we talked about last week how God's judgment is perfect because he has a full knowledge, right, of every circumstance, every thought, you know, committed by the perpetrator. There's nothing that's overlooked, right? And yet we know at the same time that man's judgments are flawed, right? our whole being, even our thoughts, our judgments being tainted by sin. And we can presume things, but we cannot necessarily know them all together. And so because God's judgment is perfect, he at the same time has not asked us to participate in carrying out that judgment, right? Now, we might think that we need to in some way come alongside God and help him, but that's just simply not the case. Nor are we asked to try to establish the measure by which that judgment is laid out, right? We, again, would fall far short in exacting the justice that is, or the judgment that is necessary given a certain situation. We know that God's judgments are certain, right? Man's judgments are characterized by uncertainty and great uncertainty, right? The case that we're still involved with in the courts, that we're waiting, you know, we're waiting for some kind of determination to take place. I mean, there's a great amount of uncertainty in our minds as to how exactly man's going to carry out completing that court case, right? And we're waiting for the Ingram case to close. And even there's a great amount of uncertainty. But with God's judgments in God's court, there is no uncertainty, right? We know that God's judgment is effectual. It always produces his desired result. And yet at the same time, man's judgments are ineffectual. We're really powerless to bring about an end which we would actually even want to see if we try and carry out those judgments. We're incapable of bringing about a desired end. We see people come out of jail all the time after having gone through a court case, having gone through a time of judgment, the punishment, they come out and they're right back to reoffending, right? And so our ability to carry out justice is not good at all. God's judgments are eternal, right? Man's are temporary and extremely temporary and really insignificant when we think about it. But if I just return to something that I've already said, God's judgments are perfectly measured, perfectly exacted. Think about that for a moment. That God's judgments are perfectly measured, perfectly exacted, or perfectly executed. I think we see this in 2 Samuel 24. There's a sense of this, okay? There's a sense of this in 2 Samuel 24. Now, you'll recall that David takes a census, right, in 2 Samuel 24. And as a result of him taking the census, the prophet Gad comes to him and tells him that God is not pleased with that and that there is going to be punishment as a result. And there are three punishments that the prophet Gad lists to David, one being 7 years of famine that would come over the land. The second one, having them flee from foes for 3 months while they are being pursued. And the third option being 3 days of pestilence in the land. And David's response to Gad here is significant, given if we're just considering the justice of God. David says this, "Let us now fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man. For man's mercies are not great, are they?" And so rather entrusting himself, even as he's going to be punished, even as God will judge this act of census taking, David still appeals to God rather than to put himself into the hands of man, who again is not going to get justice right. Now, this term, and we've already talked about this a little bit, what do Christians do when wronged? This term in the Greek literally means do not take justice into one's own hand, to not try to defend or justify one's own right in the moment, to not try to exercise one's own justice. Now, this is a natural instinct. This is part of the old man that needs to be continually put off, right? And that we would put on what? That we would put on forbearance, that we would put on patience, that we would put on waiting upon the Lord to, in his timing, in his perfect timing, to do as he sees fit, as he's carrying out justice. Now, this even reaches back to something that Paul has said earlier in verse 16, do not be wise in your own estimation. I think that's like the knee-jerk reaction is, hey, I think I can do something here that would maybe set the record straight. But we're not to be wise in our own estimation. We're to rather leave room for the wrath of God. And so this instruction that we're given here, this negative instruction, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. In fact, never take your own revenge, as he says in verse 19, is forward-looking, right? Because in our minds, we still at the same time look ahead to God's judgment. What does it look like? Or maybe what does it sound like in our world when people don't leave room for the wrath of God? You'll likely have heard some of these idioms. Maybe you've played through some of these idioms in your own mind, right? I need to get something off my chest, right? And then there it comes. I've been wronged and now it's welled up inside of me and I need to respond. I need to in some way carry out revenge. There's this idea of tit for tat, right? Something has occurred to us, and so we need to, in some way, respond with a repayment. We need to give something back in our own mind. An eye for an eye. Need to settle the score, right? I've been keeping score, and so I need to settle the score, or I need to even the score at the very least, right? If I'm not jumping out ahead in the scoring, at the very least, I want to even the score. Or sometimes you've heard this idiom that somebody's out for blood, right? Something has happened, and so they want to see somebody else suffer as well. Suffering's been brought upon us, and so therefore I feel justified to go out for blood. You'll hear people say, I don't get mad, I just get even, right? I'm not mad, but I will get even. These are all idioms that really, I think, very strongly connect here. Just desserts, right? Or I'm going to give you a taste of your own medicine, let you know how that tasted, how that felt when you did that to me. None of those are leaving room for the wrath of God. Rather, those are just simply me demonstrating that I will not actually leave it to the wrath of God. I will actually choose to disobey the very commandment that Paul is giving to the Romans here and that we're being given as well. So this is an act of disobedience that we should not look past, right? We should not overlook that, but we are to patiently wait on God's justice in the face of the world's injustice, in the face of the world wronging us as Christians. It's not our place to punish, to retaliate, but it is our place to take, right? To receive, and to even turn the cheek, as I said last time. God will take vengeance. We know that, right? We can go to several texts here. I'd like to spend just a few moments in Deuteronomy 32. You can turn there already. But in Psalm 94, we see that God is describing himself as a God of vengeance in his inspired word. In Nahum 1 and verse 2, we read the prophet write, a jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. And so to avenge means to take vengeance for, be on behalf of. And at the same time, the concept of avenging is to exact satisfaction for a wrong, for punishing the wrongdoer. And we know that God will exact satisfaction according to his own purpose on all, right? Whether it be through Christ's cross for those who are saved, or whether it be later on at the great white throne judgment, his wrath over sin will be satisfied. Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32, and we'll begin in verse 34. This is really where Paul is quoting from. We see Moses giving instruction to the nation of Israel on the plains of Moab, and he has spent a great deal of time restating the law. And now this song ushers forth from Moses, and we see the justice of God set forth here, beginning in verse 34. Is it not laid up in store with me, sealed up in my treasuries? Vengeance is mine and retribution. In due time, their foot will slip, for the day of their calamity is near, and the impending things are hastening upon them. For the Lord will vindicate his people and will have compassion on his servants when he sees that their strength is gone and there is nothing remaining, bond or free. And he will say, where are their gods? The rock in which they sought refuge, who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offering. Let them rise up and help you. Let them be your hiding place. See now that I am he, and there is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and is it not I who heal? And there is no one who can deliver from my hand. Indeed, I lift up my hands to heaven and say, as I live forever, if I sharpen my flashing sword, and my hand takes hold of justice, I will render vengeance on my adversaries, and I will repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword will devour flesh. With the blood of the slain and the captives, from the long-haired leaders of the enemy, rejoice, O nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants, and will render vengeance on his adversaries, and will atone for his land and his people. And so there we see the sense of God's justice, even as he's going to enact that, as his very servants have been suffering under the oppression, the persecution, the affliction of others. God will not overlook any of it, and his judgment will be perfect. His punishment, the punishment that he carries out, will be indeed perfect as he does that. And this is the way we are to also then respond. We're to respond by remembering that God will do these things. And so when we're facing, persecution, when we are being sinned against, that we are to leave room for the wrath of God. That's a command that we would do this, that we would wait upon the Lord and understand that vengeance is his. He will retaliate for the harm done. He will mete out justice, that he will give justice, resulting in a penalty on the wrongdoers. He will exact this perfectly. We see a description of this as well in 2 Thessalonians 1. 2 Thessalonians 1, and beginning in verse 6, where Paul writes, "For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction to those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And so there again, we see what our response is to be. We're to wait and even trust in the Lord giving us relief when we are afflicted. He will deal with those who are afflicting. He will deal with those who do not know him and are bringing affliction against his people, those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And so we wait, right? We wait. The Lord is the avenger in all these things that we are, even in the church, you know, according to 1 Thessalonians 4, that we're not to transgress or defraud our brother. But remember that the Lord is the avenger in all these matters. And so whether it be within the church, and hopefully that wouldn't be the case, but we can still find ourselves sinning against one another. We're not to exact retribution upon another, and certainly not supposed to do that out and about either in any way that would harm our witness, would bring reproach on Christ. We are to wait. We are to wait in a way that displays that we are otherworldly, that when we are under attack and facing some form of injustice, that we wouldn't respond as the world responds, but rather we would leave that to God. And then in verse 20, but if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. This again, very counter-cultural. Paul presents us with some third-class conditions. And so these third-class conditions mean that we are to expect this to be the case, that we will face the enemy. There's a presupposition here that we will face enemies, certainly. And that not only will we face enemies, but that the enemy will find him or herself hungry, right? Providing us an opportunity to respond kindly, to respond with goodness. And so these are probable conditions that are being described to us. And we should note that even while we are being persecuted, even while the enemy is coming up against us, then we have an opportunity to seek out what that person or those persons might need in that moment, because the enemy still has needs, right? And so we would be trying to anticipate that. Certainly they need the gospel first and foremost, but we could even come alongside and provide them with meeting their physical needs. This is how we're to treat the enemy. And again, this is not optional. But this response would be something that we would think would be optional. That's not the case here. Both of these, whether it be feed him or whether it is give him a drink, these are in the imperative. These are commands that are given to us. And so the challenge is that when we are facing the enemy, that we would be astute enough to be searching for ways to provide for them in some way to show goodness. That may be the larger, the larger challenge there. Now, Paul is just simply quoting here out of Proverbs 25:21, and he does so basically verbatim. If your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. And if he is thirsty, give him water to drink, for you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. He goes on to say, now, Paul doesn't include that last line in there, but he certainly includes the first three lines of that proverb. Perhaps the greatest example, not perhaps, the greatest example of doing exactly this is our Lord, right? Who, when facing the enemy, prayed that the Father would forgive them, right? There's a need that he saw his enemies had, And so he prays for the father's forgiveness. Stephen, the same thing, right? Prayed or asked that the Lord would not hold their sins against them. And I've already referred to this text, but I'll do so again. 1 Peter 2, verses 21 through 23, where the Apostle Peter reminds us, "For you've been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." And so we see, even in Jesus's, you know, response, remaining silent, not reviling in return, we see a sense of his goodness being demonstrated even to the enemy. And I can't help but think that as the criminal, as the thief hung on the cross beside him, only to then come to saving faith, right? I can't help but think the example that he saw in the person of Christ and in the work of Christ. Not saying that him recognizing Jesus' goodness, you know, as he hung beside him on the cross, not saying that brought salvation to him. Certainly, God regenerated his heart, caused him to realize his own sin, even admitting that, you know, he deserved to be there, but Jesus didn't deserve to be there, that he was an innocent man. But I can't help but think that the thief, as he suffered even beside our Lord, saw the goodness of him as he suffered there. We see then that something else occurs when we provide for the enemy, in a sense, when we show goodness to the enemy, right? He goes on to say, "For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head." What does that mean? What do you think that means? "For in doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head." That there would be a sense of shame that would arise in the person that is perpetrating the wickedness against you. They see you respond with goodness out of a heart of love, that would bring shame. That's, I think, certainly one way of looking at it.
Or guilt.
Guilt, okay. Not only shame, but that there would be a guilt that would come alongside that. Let's go all the way back there. An increase in judgment. That's interesting, right? Because it kind of, in a sense, is counter to what we've just seen, right? We're to be good, and we're to be good. Are we being good in a way that would then, in our minds, so let me just reframe this a little bit. He says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him, and if he is thirsty, give him a drink, right? It kind of seems counter to why would we do such if we would at the same time desire for God to bring down maybe a greater judgment on him. And I know that's not maybe exactly what you're saying, but it sort of seems out of step. Yeah, let's go back to you again. Right. Yep. Sure. Yeah. No, I think that's fair. I think that's fair. Let's go to Steve here. Yeah. So there's another. Right. Yeah. But there's a cultural practice where you hand somebody else coals in order to allow them to recognize their guilt over something that they've done?
No, as a blessing.
As a blessing. Okay. Oh, interesting. Okay. I didn't come across that anywhere, but I heard of something, I guess, or I read something a little bit different, that it comes out of a Egyptian, you know, cultural practice. But I haven't heard that exact, or haven't come across that exact one. Certainly, you know, there will be, there's a sense of shame and guilt that comes out of showing goodness in the face of wickedness. Oh, let's go over there to Holly.
So I checked in Proverbs 25, and the heart of guilt is in the metals are melted by placing fiery coals on them. So is the heart of an enemy softened by such a
thing? Can you say that one more time? Right, okay. And so there's a sense that through the good that is shown to our enemy in the face of wicked acts perpetrated against us, that they would see that would soften their heart, that would bring about conditions whereby God could convert them, that he could save them. And so certainly that is, you know, that is another way of viewing or interpreting what Paul is saying here. Now there are good arguments for that, certainly, and there are also good arguments behind just there simply being a shame and a guilt that would be produced that would then bring about. A judgment. In fact, it says here, for in doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head, right? And so that in some way that we would be participating in within the justice of God. I think, you know, where I've landed on that is to view this as, you know, the act of goodness is an unexpected kindness that is being shown, and it brings about a shame, right? That then can be used to win somebody over. And so so with the shame, with the guilt, there is a sense of a recognition of judgment on the or justice on the part of the enemy for having done so that they shouldn't have, while at the same time then seeing in our actions that would bring about a change of heart. In any case, we know we are to keep our behavior excellent, right? We see that in 1 Peter 2 and verse 12. Keep your behavior excellent among Gentiles so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. And so there's a connection that we could make there as well, that it would be as a result of the good deeds that they would come about and maybe recognize. Yeah, let's go to Nav here.
Respecting those who
Right.
And waiting on the Lord is for him to take his vengeance. With that in mind, the motivation, going back further to verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. And almost to go back even further, the motivation is love that's not hypocritical. Paul begins in the chapter, therefore I exhort you, brothers, by the mercy of God, to present your bodies as a sacrifice, living in the meat and drink of God, which is your spiritual service and worship. So we don't want to be loving without hypocrisy, and we're doing these things because they're our spiritual act of worship to the Lord as we wait for him to settle the account. Is that
right? Yeah, no, I think that's good. Yeah, it is. It is a form of worship as we wait upon the Lord to bring that about. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Yep. Yep. Yeah. Yeah. We do so unto the glory of God. We desire that he would be glorified even through the way we conduct ourselves when we're confronted with people coming up against us. Certainly. Yeah. Well, let's spend just a moment or two in verse 21. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, we would understand which would be better, obviously, to overcome evil with good. But just consider for a moment, which would be worse for us? To be overcome by another's evil or to be overcome by our own evil? Which would be worse for us? Right. And so if we're overcome with evil, right, then there's a larger issue than just simply being overcome as a result of evil that's perpetrated then against us. I think of, you know, the example of David as he's being relentlessly pursued by Saul, right? And he has opportunity that is given to him to even the score, right? To even actually end Saul's pursuit of him. And yet, we see both in 1 Samuel 24 and 1 Samuel 26, we see David's response, but we also see Saul's recognition in 1 Samuel 24 and verse 17, Saul says to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have dealt with me while I have dealt with you wickedly." While I have dealt wickedly with you. "You have declared today that you have done good to me, that the Lord delivered me into your hand, and yet you did not kill me." Right? And so we see an example of this in Scripture, not being overcome by evil, but overcoming evil with good, in that David lets Saul go. Now, we know that David, obviously has a high view of God and a high view of Saul being put in his place by God, and so he realizes that God is working sovereignly even in Saul's life. He's over Saul's life. But when given the opportunity, you know, as Saul goes into the cave and all he does is just cut a bit off of his garment, we see David act really the way we are to act. And David considered Saul's life as precious as well. We know that from his words in 1 Samuel 26. Well, we're not to be conquered, we're not to be beaten, we're not to be prevailed over by evil. Ours is not to be a response of hostility. That's the way the world operates. But as we've already seen, we are to show love. We are to bless, not curse. We are to come alongside and rejoice and weep with those who rejoice and weep. We are to be of the same mind toward one another, not to be haughty, but to associate with the lowly, not to be wise in our own estimation, and to wait upon the Lord. Wait upon the Lord continually, knowing that he will carry out his justice in his timing. And in the meantime, by living these out, it says, Nav says, this is our spiritual worship unto the Lord. And so next week, we'll be in Romans 14, a matter of the conscience, and we'll be looking specifically at verse 13, therefore, let us not judge one another anymore. This with regards to the conscience. And so the conscience is going to be the context of that. And so we'll go through that next week. Let me close with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for our time here together. Thank you for this instruction. Father, we confess that these things can be difficult to carry out, even as we exist here in the unredeemed flesh, where we still battle sin, where we still can have thoughts that even produce actions in us, where we first dwell upon carrying out vengeance. We still think about things that could really be a curse rather than a blessing. And yet, Father, we desire to live in this world both before believers and unbelievers in a way that indiscriminately displays the love of God to them, regardless of how we are treated. And so, Father, we pray that you would quicken our minds to be responsive in every situation in a way that brings glory unto you. It is you who we desire to worship. And so, Father, we pray that our actions, our words, even our thoughts, we would be carrying that forth. Thank you for this morning. And we pray that you would go with us from here, even as we know that you go before us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.